Just before I was born, back on the 29th of February, 1904. Oh, it's just before dawn on February 29th, 1904. Not my dawn. There was a raid of a group of Indians and French on a little colony in western Massachusetts, the Deerfield Village Colony, part of the Massachusetts Bay. And in that raid, all of the residents of the village were taken off captive, except for one. One was shot and killed, and it was famous because there was a door that they had hatched a hole in, and a musket was stuck into that hole in the door and just fired randomly into the house, and it struck a woman and killed her. Growing up in Greenfield, Mass., just 10 minutes north of that village, every field trip, almost every year, you would go down to Deerfield Village, you would walk through all of that, you would see the door that had been preserved that still, again, yes, this is my wife, and this happened last week. Give me your phone. I've turned it off. Where was I? One shot randomly fired through the hole in that door kills a woman. You grow up learning about it, you visit all the time. Probably, it may have been close to 10 years after Marcia and I were married. Her mother says to me, "Do you know anything about a place called Deerfield Village?" And I'm like, "Yeah. Go there all the time when I was a kid." And she says, "Well, do you know anything about a Hannah Stebbins?" I says, "Yeah, she's the woman that was killed in Deerfield Village in that raid." Hannah Stebbins is Marcia's grandmother 10 generations back. We visited there together as a family, and we are now registered family members of the Deerfield Village family. So now when I walk through Deerfield Village, I'm a part of this place. It is significantly different. It has always been something that was interesting to me because I'm interested in history. But now I have a place in that history. The scripture is recorded for us. And God sent his son so that you and I could have a place in history, his story. Part of what we are discovering as we look at this series in Ezra is the whole picture, Ezra and Nehemiah, as we look at these books together, is that it's not simply a story of what happened thousands of years ago. It is God's story unfolded, revealing himself to be the almighty, all-powerful God who does redeem, who does restore, who does set free, and invites us into that freedom. And it's an exciting story. And you and I get to be a part of it when we come to him through faith in Jesus. We have been talking about restoring God back to the center. And in the nation's history, this is a moment when God is trying to have the people bring him back to the center of their lives. And it's relevant for all of us because if you have walked with Christ for 6 months or if you've walked with him for 60 years, you discover keeping God at the center is not easy. It's simple. Walk by the Spirit and you don't gratify the desires of sin. So just walk with God and everything will be okay. Well, that's simple, isn't it? But then when you try to do it, you discover it's hard. Because there's all kinds of competing things in our life. And that's part of what we learn as we turn the pages back in the story that there have always been competing things. And it's easy for us sometimes to see them in history because they're tangible. They're nations and peoples and neighbors and enemies and all of these things. And the nation stands as an example to us of how to respond to God and walk with Him and keep Him present and keep His presence at the center. The center of our lives, the center of our church, the center of what we do in His mission. And so as we jump into chapters 7 and 8 in Ezra this morning, would you just join me for prayer? Father, thank you for not just showing up in a moment in history, but from the beginning of history, preserving your story, so that we know and understand that everything that unfolds is full of purpose and meaning, and that the life that you offer us is to be free from everything that clouds, breaks, and hinders that meaning, or causes us to fear that we will lose out on it and never discover it. Thank you for your Son. And we ask that we would see Him and see you in the pages of your word today, and grant us the courage to respond. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Ezra chapter 7. We're not going to be reading all of the texts this morning, but we are going to start in chapter 7 and look through the first 10 verses to get us started. And we are finally going to meet this guy who's named after this book. We're some 70 years into the history now of when this book started. And Ezra hasn't even shown up on the scene yet. So how does he get his name on the book? I don't know, but his name's on the book, and we meet him here in chapter 7. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merathoth, son of Zariath, son of Uzai, son of Bukai, son of Abishai, and son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest, this Ezra." Remember that statement. This Ezra. "This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem to the seventh year of Artaxerxes, king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and the Levites, singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." We begin to look at this and we meet a man named Ezra. Not just a man named Ezra, this Ezra. Who is this Ezra? Ezra's got a story, doesn't he? He has a history. And his history takes him all the way back to Aaron. He's of the priestly line. We begin to look at this, and his story unveils an incredible picture for us. Here is a man who is a part of a group of people that have been chosen by God to represent God to the people. Now, there's no record that Ezra ever served in any kind of priestly role. But he does serve in a role as a teacher of the law. In fact, in the eighth chapter of Nehemiah, we read about his reading of the law, which probably occurs quickly after he arrives here, not years later when Nehemiah comes. But that is probably recorded or repeated again in that time frame, because as the editor puts this together, he's helping us to see a picture of the story of how God was restoring his people. And so we see this picture, we see his story, and we see his role. He's a scribe. He steps into this picture, and he's a person who teaches the law and who teaches the scriptures to the people. He also has a pattern of living. Maybe you want to call it a habit. Maybe you want to call it something else. But go ahead and hit that next slide. Oh, sorry. You look at this picture. It says, Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given him. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Note that phrase, the hand of the Lord was on him, because it's repeated numerous times in these two chapters. And it's significant. In fact, why was the hand of the Lord? Verse 10 tells us, for that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He had made it a passion to pursue God. He didn't just take it because of his title. He didn't just take it because of his history. He had a practice of chasing after God. It's important for us to understand that, because as we watch this unfold in the nation, it's not just that they get back to the land. It's not just that they build a temple. It's not just that they reestablish the community and they build the walls and they begin to establish the nation. They need to have a practice of seeking God. And that is something that we will find at the end of this story that they still do not catch. And for us today, it can be just as real, because we can go to church and we can do all of these things and we can have all the symbols and we can have all the surroundings and all the bells and whistles, but not have the Lord. And we have to be careful about that. And we notice Ezra sets the example here, and he sets the stage and he sets the picture. So when we read in this beginning of chapter 7, a man named Ezra, it is this man with a story, this man with a title, with a role, this man with a practice of seeking God. That's the kind of man we're reading about. And it's important for us to catch that as the story continues to unfold. Now let's pick it up in verse 11, because in verse 11 there's a letter that comes from King Artaxerxes. So he's the ruler of the ruling power of the day, Persia. And so this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in the matter of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. You see, he's learned. He has a reputation, even amongst pagan leaders, as someone who knows the law of God. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. This king is saying, anybody that wants to leave can leave. Any of these people that want to go back home can go home. How long did it take Ezra to get home? 4 months. Remember, this journey is going to take 4 months. 4 months. That's a long walk. For you are sent by the king and his 7 counselors to make inquiry about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. See that phrase, in your hand again? But what is it this time? It's the law of God in Ezra's hand. You see, there's a closeness between Ezra's choices to move towards God and God's choices to hold Ezra in his hand. There's a connection there between the word of God and the blessings of God in Ezra's life. He is walking where he can find God, and God's works being unfolded. So he's supposed to go, sent by the king. He's going to take the law. He's going to look at the religious life. And then in verse 15, he says, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to God, the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and the gold that you find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. You see an incredible picture taking place here. The king sends this out, and all this begins to unfold. And all of a sudden, we begin to see Ezra, who's a man on a mission. Who's he on a mission for? Now, that's an interesting question. You know, the church question is, he's on a mission for God. But let's think about this a little bit. Why would a pagan king be so interested in giving these people back not just their land, not just their freedom to go there and live, but to bankroll the whole thing over and over again? Every group of people that went with more wealth from the Persian Empire back to the nation of Israel. Why? Why? I have a map I want to show you. Now, it's kind of hard to see, but I can give you the ideas. Can you read that? I can't either, so don't worry. But what you've got here, see if I can get this to... It was working 2 minutes ago. All right. What you've got here on the map is you've got the land of Egypt, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, you've got the Red Sea, where you see those black dots, which are actually very small texts. You've got the land of Palestine, the land of Israel. You've got the city of Jerusalem, where they're returning. And then way over, you've got the Persian Gulf, and you've got the area of Babylonia and Persia, where they're coming from. And so you have this picture. One of the things that we don't read about in Scripture, you have to step out of Scripture to realize what's happening in the world at this time. Persia has conquered Babylon, but down in Egypt, there's a group of people that are beginning to gain power. And the Egyptian empire is beginning to grow and grow and grow. And what stands between Egypt and Persia? Jerusalem. Now, if you're the king of Persia, would you like the king and the people in Jerusalem to be friendly to you or to be friendly to the Egyptians? You want them to be friendly to you. And so what do? You spoil them rotten. And you give them everything they want. So when you begin to think about that, so whose mission is he on? Whose mission is he on? Let's look at a couple of verses. Ezra 7:25. As you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, all to those who do not know them you shall teach. Sounds like something God would want done, isn't it? But who's saying it? King of Persia, Artaxerxes. Interesting. So whose mission is he on? 26 to 28. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or banishment or confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the hearts of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Those and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Whose mission does Ezra believe he's on? God's. Notice what he says. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing into the heart of the king. He knows this king has a double motive. And he knows his king rules that king. And he knows that his king can move whatever force in the world is necessary to accomplish his purposes. Is that an important thing for you and I to know today? Oh, it certainly is. God's mission rules. We see everybody else's missions unfolding before us, but God's mission governs. And Ezra knows he's a man on mission for God, not for a king of this earth, but the King of Kings. And he sees the King of Kings' hand behind the words and the actions of earthly kings. And he goes. What a beautiful picture. But he's not just a man on mission, is he? He's a part of a people that are on mission. And it's important for us to see that, because in the rest of the chapter 7 there, we begin to see it unfold. In fact, you almost go back to the last verse there of chapter 7. And the last statement he says there in chapter 7 is, I gathered up the leading men of Israel to go up with me. Ezra knew he couldn't accomplish this alone. He was going to have to take people with him. It wasn't just about Ezra. It was about what God was doing in the whole group. And so you begin to see that unfold there. So it's a people on mission. Notice in verse 15 of chapter 8, that begins to unfold and is reinforced a little bit further. I gathered them to the river that runs to the Ahav, and there we camped 3 days as I reviewed the people and the priests, and I found there were none of the sons of Levi present. So he's gathered all these people to go with him on this mission. They're camped on the edge of the city and the territory, and they're getting ready to launch out. And he says, wait a minute. So when you read through chapter 8, you see all these names and all these people and all these numbers. And sometimes there are lists in Scripture that it's not significant about who's there, it's who's not there. In this list, there's somebody missing. And it's the Levites. Why are the Levites important in the history? I'm going to run through it real quickly. We don't have time to go into all of the background of it. But let me tell you this. The sons of Levi, the story goes all the way back into the book of Exodus. And we begin to see it unfold in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 is the picture of the Passover. How did the people get out of Egypt? Because God kept bringing plague after plague after plague until they came to the final plague, which is the Passover, the death of the firstborn, anyone that was not protected by the blood. So what did they have to do? They had to get a lamb. They had to bring that lamb into their home. They had to live with that lamb for a while and then kill it and take its blood and put it over the doorpost. And it was a symbol of what? That the firstborn would belong to God. They were his. Now we begin to see this unfold and it begins to take shape, and there's a significance. He's talking about, when you think about my deliverance, God says, something belongs to me. And the firstborn always stood to the nation of Israel, that the firstborn belonged to God. Turning a few more pages to the 32nd chapter of Exodus, we notice this. The establishment of the Levites. Where do we find ourselves in chapter 32? We find ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai. The children of Israel are out of Egypt. They've traveled to Mount Sinai. Why did they have to go back to Mount Sinai? Because God had told Moses that he would bring him back to this mountain where he had appeared to him as a sign that everything that had happened in between those two events was by the hand of God. And what happens at Mount Sinai? He goes up. He gets the law from God. Remember, it's a disturbing storm. The people at the bottom get scared. He's up there for a long time. They think he's died. All this noise is going on. They're getting afraid. And what do they decide to do? To build a golden calf and choose to worship a god that they've made in their image. Do you see how people get in trouble when they wait on God? Rather than trusting in who he is and the fact that he's the one that works behind the things of the world, they give in to the circumstances around them and they run their own way. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's heartbroken, and he says, who's on God's side? And the writer of Exodus tells us that the Levites stand up and say, we are. I don't know if it was only the Levites or they were just the largest crowd. And so that's how it's recorded for us. But those people step out, and all of a sudden they become a distinct symbol of faithfulness to God. And when you begin to read some of the verses in chapter 32, what are they asked to do? Some horrible things. And they are asked to set themselves apart. And you begin to get into, in fact, I want to just take us there for a few verses, 26 to 29 of Exodus 32. We see something unfold there that is so important for us to catch. Exodus chapter 32. So Moses stands at the gate. He says, who's on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the sons of Levi gather around him. And he says to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Is sin a serious thing? That which separates us from God? When you think about that, and then you read about the fact that even God in Scripture takes no delight in the death of his enemy, when death is required to deal with something, it's a serious matter. Especially when we consider he sends his own son to die for your sin and mine. So the action that they are asked to do here is an incredible step of faith. An incredible step of faith. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Even when we have to make hard calls in following God, every step we take sometimes is a price. And sometimes that price is very dear. And we see that illustrated very powerfully here. In Numbers chapter 3, we begin to see the unfolding. And in Numbers, everything is beginning to be laid out for the nation of Israel as they're going to travel in the wilderness. And we see this picture unfolding. And in Numbers chapter 3, we see the establishment of the community and the tabernacles in the center. And where are the Levites? The Levites are put around. And in Numbers chapter 3, God says, I have accepted the Levites in place of the firstborn. They will stand as a sign and a symbol to me and to you as a nation of devotion to God. So why is it that that Ezra is concerned here about not having any Levites in the midst? Because their role in standing before the nation to keep the God at the center is critical. They stand as a picture of devotion. It also is alarming to us that none of them chose to go. And he has to search for them. So he knows their presence is valuable. They are the servants at the tabernacle. They are going to be key to make this happen. But they're not there yet. But he goes and gets them. And so they begin to make this trip. Now, you know, sometimes you read through Scripture and you think, well, gosh, it's so easy for these people. We read through the Bible. They do these courageous things. It all kind of comes together. I love the 21st chapter of Ezra. They're getting ready to go on this trip. There's a whole bunch of people going, and they are going with a ton of money over territory that is very risky in travel. And there are a lot of robbers. And so Ezra says, I've got an issue here, and we need to pray about this. He says, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him for a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, catch this phrase, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Ezra's concern is not for his own safety. It's for the reputation of God in this whole mission. It's not about Ezra. It's not about the glory he's going to get and the recognition that he's going to get his name on a book in the Bible and he doesn't even show up till halfway through it. Nothing to do with it. He's concerned after he had just told the king, our God takes care of us. I can't ask him to protect us. We need to ask God. I think that point of vulnerability is really critical for us to see. Because Ezra is beginning to go forward in all of these things he's going to do. And he says, you know what? We've got a problem. We can't ask for protection, so we need to trust God. And to do that, you and I need to seek him in prayer and fasting. And when we know he's heard us, and when we are sure his hand is with us, we will move forward. And that's exactly what Ezra does. And he marches out. It is amazing to begin to watch this unfold. And Ezra stands as a great example to us. You have to see this period in history, and it's so important. Ezra is so committed and so serious about what he's trying to do for the nation and to bring God back to the center. And he realizes that the situation isn't ideal. The Levites aren't in it wholeheartedly. There's all kinds of issues. There's danger. There's travel. He's trying to trust God in new ways. It's a great story in history, but where do we fit in? Where do we find our place in the story? What can we learn from Ezra? Three things that I want to challenge you with today, and again with a question. Because I think if I can tell you something to do, that's not as valuable as me dropping a question on you that's going to gnaw at you all week. First question is this. Do I know who I am? Remember the beginning of the story? It's all about Ezra's identity, and he knows who he is. And he's chosen to identify with that identity and to devote himself to God's word. Do you know who you are as a Christian? 1 John 2, 28 to 3:3 talk about that. In the middle of that, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. 1 John 3:1. That's why the world doesn't know you. That's why the world doesn't recognize you. That's why the world hates you, because of your identity. But what you are going to be is yet to be made known. But because as children of God, you will purify yourselves. Because you identify with Christ, you will keep pushing forward for Christ. Why? Because you have learned that living into that identity makes everything different. When I drive through Deerfield, it's now a part of me. When I live this life, it is because my life has died, and I am now hidden with God in Christ. Paul says to the church in Colossae, it is not about me, it is about Jesus. And I am going to live into my identity, and I have to do that. To do that, I have to be familiar with God's story. I've got to be familiar with the Word of God. I've got to be able to have all of that stuff come together for me. I can't just casually know it. I've got to know the story. Not because the historical facts are so critical that I've got to be able to spit them out, but that I have a place in that story. That God meeting me when I was 7 years old didn't begin then, but it began back when God made a promise to Abraham. It began when God made a promise to Adam and Eve. It began in the beginning. And that story was unfolding, and I just came onto the page when I was 7. But even from birth to 7, I had a family and a church that were telling me the story and making me a part of it by welcoming me in. Do you know who you are? You'll never know apart from the Word of God. All the other voices, all the other distractions, all the titles, all the things you want to pursue will take precedence unless you let His Word permeate your life. Challenge you to read Psalm 119. Challenge you to read Psalm 119 and how critical it is that the Word of God takes a role in our life and how we can make it take a role in our life. Second question. Do I see myself on mission for God? Ephesians 2:10, we love it. We love Ephesians 2:8 and 9, don't we? For by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any of us should boast. We love the fact that we're saved by grace. We get in free. But we don't want to read the whole section. We don't want to read those words in context because it talks about our struggle with sin at the beginning of the chapter. And it ends at the end of verse 10 with, He has created good works for us to walk in. He hasn't just created good works for us to walk in, but He created them beforehand. Before we woke up to our need for a Savior, before we understood what it meant to really walk with Him, before we understood how good it was to be a part of His kingdom and on His mission, He did this. That's an incredible thing to know. You're not just going through life seeing how much you can enjoy from what life has to offer. He's invited you to be on mission for Him. And let me tell you this. You will never fully enjoy everything you have in life until you know you're on mission with God. Because everything you enjoy in life will own a piece of you. But when you're on mission for God, He's the only one that owns you. And anything that comes in and out of your life has no impact on you. Because your King can replace anything at any time if it's necessary to the mission. And it begins to change everything. Lastly, well, let me go to that quote. Yeah, sorry. There's a book I'm reading on eldership as we are looking at shaping ourselves as a church. And this is something that I think is critical for us to understand. The role of the elders is not that everybody walks a certain line, but that the church stays on mission. That we don't get caught up in serving ourselves and making this a place like a country club so it's just the way we want it and it looks the way we want it and the things that happen here happen the way we like them and we can shut the doors and exclude people we don't want in and all of that. No, our doors are open to anybody all the time. They need to be, because that's the offer of the gospel. We need to know that. We need to be serious about that. The elders are charged with the responsibility of keeping us on mission. The church doesn't have a mission. God's mission has a church. There's a subtle difference, but I want us as a church to catch it. I want us to know that we're on mission for God. And this isn't about us. Last question. Am I embracing my role in God's mission? 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20, key passage here. Paul says to the church in Corinth, do you know that you've been bought with a price? You're not your own? So glorify God with your body. Huh. Kind of like the Passover lamb, kind of like the Levites, you and I stand as a witness to each other and to the world what it means to be devoted to God when we have come to Christ. Beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 talk about that. Romans 12 emphasizes, don't think too much of yourself, but just in a measure of faith that you've been given. Don't try to be superhero Christian. Just be who you are and let God grow your faith. And he talks about the gifts and abilities. Ephesians 4 says the same thing. Only Ephesians 4 says everybody, we will get it and we will mature when everybody chips in and everybody does their part. See how it all comes together? See how this story about bringing God back to the center thousands of years ago relates to what's happening to us today? And three simple questions were connected to the story. The challenge for you and me right now is, do our answers to those questions connect us to the story? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love to patiently work with us, to patiently pursue us, and to challenge us to pursue you. May we do that with a whole heart. May we learn what it means to be your children, to be a part of your mission, and to treasure the role that you've given to each of us. In your name we pray. Amen.